In 1997, the Mars Pathfinder lander caught the nation's attention with a live telecast from the surface of Mars. And people were fascinated by the live pictures from the Martian surface. And the future looked bright for a new and improved NASA. They planned at that point to send one mission to Mars every 26 months. But to do that, they were to follow a new policy by their new director, their head director. And the policy said that they had to design these missions for about one-tenth the cost. They had to cut the cost by 90%. As a result, they cut the staff and poorly trained the remaining staff. They overworked their navigation teams, giving them responsibilities for three missions at one time. They tried to get a quality product without putting money, effort, and time into it. And the old-timers at NASA tried to tell them, you know, you're wasting your time even trying to do this. If they want success, they need to consider the cost. And what happened? The next two missions were utter failures. In September of 1999, the Mars Climate Orbiter failed because they made a dumb mistake. The builder had used English units in the calculations, and NASA used metric units. Then in December of 1999, the Mars Polar Lander broke into thousands of tiny pieces because a design flaw cut the braking system off too soon, and it crashed into the thousands of pieces and hit the Mars surface. And the flaw the engineering team acknowledged, they could have prevented by buying a small software program, a software simulation program. It was not purchased because of lack of funding. Skipping steps ended in disaster. Not properly counting the cost, wasting millions of dollars. And this information was quoted from the article in Sermon Illustrator entitled Count the Cost. These words spoken by Jesus Christ, these very words were spoken by Jesus Christ almost 2,000 years ago. And they have not lost their meaning or importance for us today. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. And here Christ used an example about counting the cost. Luke chapter 14. Let's look at verse number 28. Jesus Christ goes through some of that counting the cost idea here in 28 on a physical means here. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. You know, this wisdom in this verse that Jesus Christ gives us in this verse, you know, it can be applied to building a tower, a house, or even landing on Mars. But what Christ wants us to see by this illustration is the spiritual application in building in our lives, the process of conversion, counting the cost, counting the cost. You know, before we were baptized, we were counseled about counting the cost. But you know, this concept of counting the cost spiritually is not just something for baptism counseling. You know, it needs to be reviewed at times in our lives. And the reason I'm saying this is I have witnessed some very sad events over the years. Folks who were baptized and are no longer with us. Ones who have quit on God, given up. You know, these were baptized members who were in a counseling session with a minister of God about counting the cost. And they were shown the obligations and the commitments to being a Christian. And they assumed they counted the cost. And at that time, they knew what God expected of them at baptism by counting the cost. By doing that, they said they were determined in their minds to follow Jesus Christ. You know, putting him ahead of father, putting Christ ahead of mother, daughter, son, job, trial, or any test or trial that might become upon them. They were saying, in effect, yes, God, yes, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to follow you 100% of the way. And they made that commitment. Luke chapter 9, we see an illustration here about putting their hand to the plow. Those of you who have ever done any farming will understand this. About never putting your hand to the plow and never looking back. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So Jesus was telling them as individuals, it wouldn't be easy making this commitment to following Christ. Verse 59, then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And it wasn't so much about burying the dead at this point. Christ saw an attitude here, an attitude of not wanting to break away from this world, looking back to this world. For he says in verse 62, but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back, notice this last part, is fit for the kingdom of God. According to Christ, looking back is pretty serious. Not being fit for the kingdom of God. You know, it's a known fact to farmers that, you know, plan to plow a field. The plowman should never look back when he's plowing. And what he should do is pick out a point way up ahead, maybe hundreds of yards ahead, such as a tree or a fence at the end of the field, and keep that directly in sight. Never take their eyes off of that goal they have up ahead. Keep focused, never look back. And the reason for that, if you ever tried that and you look back, the first thing you know, you're not going in a straight line. You're going off in a different direction. So you must do that in order to plow a straight line. You know, as a spiritual plowman, our focus should be on the kingdom of God. Looking back leads to drawing back. We tend to follow where we set our vision. It's, you know, we have an example of Lot's wife looking back. And it wasn't so much her looking back, physically looking back, but wanting to go back. Longing to go back. You know, the Israelites on leaving Egypt continued to look back to Egypt the whole time. They continued to look back to Egypt. Never really wanting to follow Jesus Christ at that point as a pillar by day and the fire by night. You know, think about just two of the adults that left Egypt actually, out of all those millions, actually entered the promised land. And brethren, that could be an example for us spiritually. Not look back. You know, is our hand still on the plow? And that's a question for us to think about in our spiritual journey. Do we have a firm grip, both hands on the plow, looking forward and not backwards? Brethren, do we have the same dedication as when we first counseled, and drive that we once had, that drive we had when we counted the cost, that was explained to us before baptism? You know, as we read Christ's words, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You know, Christ wants a total commitment. Over time, some have not only looked back, but they're taking both hands off of the plow. They dropped the plow lines, and they left the mule standing out there in the field. You know, did they forget their commitment to counting the cost? Today, I'd like to look at a few reasons, that have taken some out of the church over the years. And brethren, we need to be on guard against these things so they will not happen to us. They happened before. And the Bible tells us that Satan is a roaring lion. He's out there to devour everyone. You know, he wants to take our crown. He wants to take your crown. He wants to take mine. He doesn't want any of us in the kingdom of God. And by looking at some of these reasons, hopefully it will help us, to motivate us to get a firmer grip on the plow and never, never look back. Number one, some people cannot accept what they cannot change. Number one, expecting our will and unwilling to accept God's will. You know, we're going to have trials, maybe Sabbath problems, problems with neighbors, and times I know we feel like we just cannot handle it. Maybe marriage problems, maybe the death of a loved one, sickness. And we find some that could not accept what they couldn't change, and the hand starts to slip from the plow. Think about it. What problem do we have that Christ cannot solve? You know, if a person gives up and quits, is it because they failed some test or trial in their life? Was the trial too great? Or was the person too weak? What can be the excuse? You know, really, it's neither one. The trial was not too great. The person was not too weak. The reason I say that, let's go to 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's a beautiful promise here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But listen to this part. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now that's a promise. That's a promise from God. You know, he's saying everyone is going to have these problems. They're going to have trials, tests. You know, we know this is going to happen. But the thing is, God is faithful. And he won't permit that trial to become too great. So to answer the question, is a trial too great? Or the person too weak? No, it says here that the trial cannot be too great. And the person cannot be too weak. You know, if that person falls away, it's simply because they do not accept God's promise. They do not believe God. They do not believe that God is faithful. They do not believe his promises in the Bible. And that's what it says in that verse 13 as we read it. And it boils down to, you know, if we give up and quit, it's a lack of faith. You know, we can come up with many excuses, but it's a lack of faith. You know, if we're going to go through a trial, it's absolute proof. God gives us proof that we can go through it. God is not out to destroy us. He's out to help us. And the key to peace of mind is to be able to accept what we cannot change. Accept what we cannot change and leave it in God's hands. You know, we cannot change another person against their will. We cannot change what is right and what is wrong. You know, we cannot change maybe a loved one is sick or maybe has died. We simply accept what we cannot change. Then we have to put the rest in God's hands. And we need to believe God's promise and do our part and depend on God to do what we cannot do. Number two, second reason some have left the church is because they start looking at the physical and neglect the spiritual. Concentrating on the physical and neglecting the spiritual. You know, Jesus Christ addressed this situation in a parable in Matthew 13. In Matthew chapter 13, he used an example here in a parable, the parable of the sower. Matthew 13, verse 22. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches cloak the word, and he becomes unfruitful. And you know, the thorny ground represents those who hear and accept God's word, the good news. And notice what happens. The spiritual gets crowded out by the physical. You know, the spiritual is crowded out by the cares of this world, the cares of this life, maybe the lure of wealth. And it says no crop is produced. A fictional tale by an unknown author goes like this. Satan and his demons met to determine how to interrupt the lives of Christians. Knowing that they couldn't keep people from going to church, you know, they couldn't keep them from worshiping God or believing in God. So Satan cooked up a scheme to break the intimate spiritual connection believers should have with God. He would fill their lives with materialism and physical pursuits. So Satan told his demons, keep them busy in the non-essentials of life. Invent a number of schemes to occupy their minds. Tempt them to spend, borrow, crowd their lives with so many good causes they have had no time to seek the power of God. Soon they'll be working according to their own strength, sacrificing the health and family unity for the good of the cause. And the evil angels went about their assignments, causing Christians everywhere to get busy, 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 rush, here and there. Brethren, does that sound like life in this world today? You know, don't be mistaken in thinking the gospel message is supposed to, you know, it's not opposed to wealth and enjoying the fruits and pleasures of this life. It isn't. But Christ addresses the worries and distractions that crowd out a serious relationship with God. You know, we know how busy each day can become with work, school, entertainment, other pursuits. And this society, modern life, is geared to take us away from life's real meaning. You know, Bible study, talking with God, spiritual fellowship. All these things can draw us away from God. It's not they're wrong in themselves, but they can, to excess, can draw us away from God. Putting the physical before the spiritual. Which brings us to the third reason. The third reason is growing weary and giving up. Number three is quitting the race before the finish line. And brethren, I know all of us grow weary from time to time. You know, day-to-day living as parents, grandparents, husbands, wives, children, employees, and employers. And in the social world, it is called burnout. And it can happen to any serious, dedicated person, committed person. They suddenly wake up and they realize, you know, I'm tired. Tired of giving, tired of doing, tired of serving. Sometimes we find the joy of service is gone. You know, what is true in the secular world is also true in the spiritual world. And the writers of the New Testament all realize that from time to time, even the most faithful servants become weary. If it were not so, let's look at Galatians chapter 6. It's a warning in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Here we find this warning. Let us not grow weary of doing good. Let us not grow weary of doing good. Brethren, we need to realize we're in a result-oriented society. You know, when we play golf and make a good score, we want to save the scorecard. Notice when people fish, they want to take a picture of the big fish. You know, I've heard it called the trophy society. Every time anybody does anything worthwhile, they expect a trophy. You know, we expect an instant reward. But you know, spiritually, we find the reward is not instant. We do not have, most of the time, an instant reward, an instant trophy. To get the ultimate trophy, ultimate reward, we have to endure to the end. We must not give up, for our reward is in the future in the kingdom of God. We must endure. Let's look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We find something here about endurance. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Notice this part. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. You know, brethren, we may become weary at times, but we must not quit. We must not endure. This comes from an article by a man by the name of David Allen. And he reports on a race that requires endurance. This is unbelievable, the distance of this race. It's a grueling 543.7-mile endurance race. That's right. 544 miles, essentially, from Sydney to Melbourne, Australia. It's the world's longest and toughest ultramarathon. In 1983, 150 world-class runners converged on Sydney for this event. And on the day of a race, this particular man showed up. He was a toothless, 61-year-old potato farmer and sheep herder named Cliff Young. And he approached the registration booth wearing overalls and galoshes over his worn boots. At first, people thought he was there just to watch this race. But to their surprise, Cliff Young declared his intention to run and requested a number. Cliff Young had grown up on a farm. He'd grown up without the benefit of a lot of luxuries, the horses and four-wheel drives. And when the storms rolled in on the farm, Cliff headed out to round up 2,000 sheep over a 2,000-acre farm. Sometimes he had to run them 2 or 3 days to completely round them up. And the staff thought, well, you know, we're going to humor this guy. And they issued a number 64. And as he mingled with the other runners at the starter line, spectators could not believe what they were seeing. This must be a joke. And when the gun went off, spectators started laughing at him. He was left behind in his galoshes and overalls. The other runners, with their sculptured bodies and running gear, briskly took off, left him behind. Snickers gave way to laughter when Cliff began to run. He was not like the other runners, but what can only be described as a leisurely, odd shuffle. All of Australia was riveted to the live telecast as they watched the scene unfold. Someone should stop this crazy man before he kills himself. 5 days, 18 hours, and 4 minutes later, Cliff Young came shuffling across the finish line in Melbourne, winning the ultra marathon. And he didn't win by a few seconds or even a few minutes. It wasn't even close. The nearest runner was 9 hours and 56 minutes behind. Australians were stunned at this remarkable yet seemingly impossible victory. How did this happen? Everyone knew to run an ultra marathon, runners would run for 18 hours each day, then stop and sleep for 6 hours. The routine was repeated for 5 punishing days. But no one told Cliff Young. He just shuffled along day and night, night and day, without stopping to sleep. Interesting, professional runners begin to study and experiment with the odd shuffle that Cliff used in his running. And many long-distance runners have adopted this style today. It's become known as a young shuffle. It's got certain aerodynamic properties and energy efficiency that's very beneficial. You know, for us brethren, victory in this Christian life comes through endurance. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. You know, in the short distance, speed is important. In long distance, endurance. Endurance is important. Endurance leads to success. And you know, brethren, against all odds, we are committed to run that race. You know, to keep our hand on the plow and focus on the finish line. The fourth reason for some to go back, for some people to go back, are people problems. People problems. Number 4, conflict with others. Not becoming reconciled to one another. You know, some have been offended, they've been hurt, maybe real or imagined. They felt maybe overlooked. Their talent was going unheeded, unappreciated, and unrecognized. You know, in a lot of cases, we think if the other person would just change. Human nature wants us to look at the other problem, other person, and any problem that we face with another person. You know, rather than think, what can I do? How can I change? You know, we tend to play the blame game. And we've all played the blame game at some time in our lives. And most of this society in this day plays the blame game every day. You know, rather than work on our problems, we project our shortcomings, our failures, onto other people. And that's called the blame game. And the rules are simple if you want to play the blame game. Just one rule. Whatever problem you come up against, blame the other person. You know, little kids play this game. A three-year-old falls off his chair. He gets up and hits the chair with his fist. Bad old chair. A grown man tries to start his car and it won't start. He gets out and kicks the grill in. You know, a baseball player strikes out. He throws his bat down the ground and looks at it in disgust. You know, it was the bat's fault. John chapter 9. The blame game is not really a new game. It's a very old game. It was originated by someone a long, long time ago. And even the disciples, Jesus' disciples, played this game. John chapter 9, verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see, the disciples felt that they had that. This man had a problem and they had to blame somebody. Did the man sin? Did he cause his blindness, or was something else his parents did that caused this blindness? Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the work of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world." At this point, he took a little dirt and some spit. Took a little dirt and some spit and anointed the man's eyes with the clay. And he told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And what we find out, that he was healed. So anytime things go wrong, it's in our human nature to try to put the blame on someone or something. And the disciples wonder who was at fault, who sinned, this man or his parents. Somebody had to be guilty. The blame game has so permeated our society today, it comes from the top down. I want to give you an example. When Harry Truman was president about a half century ago, Harry Truman, as president of the United States, had a sign on his desk. And that sign said, "The buck stops here." In other words, when something reached his desk or his position, he wasn't going to pass the blame to someone else. He felt that he had a responsibility to take on that blame. I want you to contrast that with people in similar positions today. We've noticed that from the top down, it's always someone else's fault. You know, the blame game is an injurious game. The blame game never heals. It always hurts. The blame game never unites. It always divides. And look at the division in our country today as a result of the blame game. It never builds. It only tears apart. It never solves problems. It just compounds the problems. You know, most in society today, it's worse than it ever been. Most people in society today are unwilling to take responsibility for their own mistakes. You know, it's no wonder we have so much division in the world today. You see, Christ never played the blame game. In response to the disciples' question, "Who's to blame? Who sinned?" Christ said, in essence, "Forget the blame game." You know, who's to blame? Who sinned? what he said was, how can we improve the situation? How can we make it better? And he did make it better. He healed him. You know, some have left the church over the years blaming others for their shortcomings, blaming other members, blaming the ministry. And the blame game is such a cop-out. You know, it's an excuse to cover up our own deficiencies. You know, I said it before, you know, if we're unwilling to admit and face up to our mistakes, if we're unwilling to do that, we cannot repent. We cannot be forgiven. Realize we are never a failure unless we blame someone else. And I said before, earlier, the blame game has been around for a long time. The author of the blame game goes back a long ways. Satan is the author of the blame game. He thought he was given this earth to rule. Most people today would be glad to have these egotistical people would be glad to have to have the earth to rule. But enough is never enough. He thought he should have more than the earth to rule. And he rebelled and he tried to take over heaven and God's throne. And of course, we know he's cast back down to this earth. So he proceeded to the new creation, Adam and Eve. He proceeded to teach them, Adam and Eve, the blame game. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Notice Adam's response. Notice his response. Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." So it became Eve's fault. Blame Eve. And the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." You notice what Adam said. Adam started the blame game. First he blamed God, then he blamed Eve. Eve played the blame game also. Well, God told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam blamed God, he blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake. And the old saying, you know, we've heard many times, the snake didn't have a leg to stand on at that point. The solution, brethren, to the blame game is found in 1 John 1. Here we find the solution to the blame game, 1 John chapter 1. This is why the blame game is so dangerous. 1 John chapter 1. We ignore what's given here if we play the blame game. Notice, verse 9, 1 John 1, 9. First statement, if we confess our sins. If we blame somebody else, we're not going to confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So we see the solution to the blame game is the confession game. We admit and confess our sins to God. We repent of those sins, vow to change. and He forgives us. We admit our guilt. We confess our sins to God. We don't blame someone else. We don't try to justify our sins and blame others. Now the fifth point some have looked to play on is guilt. Number five is guilt. Not accepting the mercy of God. Number five, not accepting the mercy of God. You know, some have thought their sins are too great. They knew they'd sinned, but it was so bad, they couldn't believe, they just couldn't be forgiven. They thought that particular sin was too great. We're studying online, we're having a church Bible study on the Acts of the Apostles. And it's interesting, as you go through the life of Saul in great detail there. Saul could have been in that very position. Saul had committed murder before he was called. He'd murdered people in the church, women, men, children. Yet, Paul knew that he was forgiven. Great example in the book of Acts there. These people thought their sin was too great to be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And some even thought maybe they had committed an unpardonable sin. You know, we've read about the unpardonable sin. But we know if one is worried about committing the unpardonable sin, it's proof they have not committed it. It's a sin that is not repented of that is unpardonable. Our sins, when we repent of them, are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ took the punishment for our sins, our shortcomings, our failures. He took that death penalty. We deserved the death penalty. He took that death penalty in our stead. But this does not give us a license to sin. But we know if we intend to do good, but we do slip up and we come short of the mark. We do have an advocate before God the Father, Jesus Christ. We pray in His name and He takes His case before God. He's our advocate. He pleads our case for us. So we're not condemned if we have Christ living in us. And if we go to God and repent of our sins and ask God for His mercy, we're given that promise. We're given another promise that we're forgiven. Psalms 103. Psalms 103 can be a very comforting scripture here in verse 8. Psalms 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Notice this, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward us, those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As far as the east is from the west. You know, brethren, that goes to infinity. I remember Stanley Addison brought out in the Family Club a while back. In essence, he said, east is east and west is west. The two shall never meet. You know, you just keep going. Brethren, we need to keep our hand on the plow and keep focused on that God who is so merciful. And when we repent, He will forgive us. The sixth reason is self-pity. Number six, self-pity. It can happen to any of us. You know, King David, a man after God's own heart, in Psalms, don't need to turn there, but in Psalm 73, he was lamenting the fact that the wicked prospered while he was having such a hard time in his own life. And we find that self-pity is a temptation for all of us. You know, if we're going to a trial, self-pity is just a natural thing. It seems like it's a natural thing to do. But brethren, self-pity can do us a lot of harm. It can do us a lot more harm than the actual thing that we may be going through. Because self-pity opens the door to depression. And you know, when we close the door on self-pity, we shut out a major cause of depression. And when we look at it, think about it, self-pity is nothing but selfishness. You know, when we have self-pity, we're centering on who? We're centered on self. Seeing everything that is wrong, nothing that is right. Notice John 16. John 16, we have the words of Jesus Christ here. John 16, verse 33. John 16, 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Notice the contrast. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You know, this is a pretty dogmatic statement here. He says in the world, you're going to have tribulation. But he says, be of good cheer. Don't let the world get you down. Christ says, I have overcome the world. If we have Christ living in us, we too can overcome the world. You know, Christ never promised any of us a rose garden. Brethren, we need to focus our attention on what we do have. What we do have. Not looking back, not what we've lost. You know, if we focus on our lack or our loss or our limitations, you know, we're going to feel sorry for ourselves 24 hours a day. You know, we've all heard that old saying, I complained that I had no shoes until I saw a man that had no feet. Brethren, there's a lot of truth in there. There's always someone worse off. Someone worse off than we are in this world. And we need to take inventory. We need to take an inventory of what we do have. Physically, but more important, spiritually. Think about it. We have God's Word. You know, we have God's promises. We have God's people. We have God's promise for eternal life in His kingdom. That's a promise. Years ago in Decatur, Illinois, there was a man, he was a boy at the time. He was interested in photography. And he skimped and he saved all of his nickels and dimes so he could buy this book on photography. And finally he had the money to order this book. And he anxiously awaited in the mail. When he opened the package, the book came in, and he found the company had made a mistake. They sent him a book on ventriloquism instead of photography. He didn't even know what it was, much less how to spell it. You know, he could have gotten upset at that point and thrown the book in the garbage, thrown the book away, or just put it aside. You know, he could have felt sorry for himself that company had made such a horrible mistake. You know, he could have started a pity party. He didn't have enough money to mail the book back and get another one. But instead, the man began studying that book. He learned how to, what they call, throw his voice. And eventually he got a wooden dummy named him Charlie McCarthy. And he built a great career and became known as the best ventriloquist of the day. He made famous in the last century by the name of Edgar Bergen. And what he did, he looked at what he had instead of what he'd lost. He made use of what he had and didn't dwell on what he had lost. You know, the Apostle Paul, when you read about the life of the Apostle Paul, he could have become very discouraged. He could have felt sorry for himself for all the problems. He was trying to follow God at last in his life. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we found that at this point in Paul's life, he was under a lot of criticism from the other people in the church. Some of the false ministers who had risen up in the church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Verse 24. From the Jews five times I received 40 stripes minus one. 5 times 39, that's 195 stripes. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep, in the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in the wilderness, and sea, false brethren, in weariness, toil, and sleeplessness often, hunger, thirst, fasting, and cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me, my deep concern for all the churches. Let's notice here all the problems that Paul had. I think most of us, with all that, would be totally overwhelmed. But what we find, he wasn't feeling sorry for himself. He didn't have a pity party. But I want you to notice, his focus was somewhere else. Notice the last part of 28. My deep concern for all the churches. You know, he had concern for others, for the churches. He didn't let self-pity take his hand off the plow. Number 7. Some have given up over their emotions. Negative thoughts, doubts, suspicions, and bad attitudes. Number 7. Accentuating the negative. You know, our emotions respond to the way that we think. Our emotions respond to the way we think. Feelings fall like a caboose follows a locomotive, back in the days when trains had a caboose. You know, if the locomotive goes down in the valley, the caboose would follow it down in the valley. If a locomotive goes up the mountain, the caboose will follow it up the mountain. If my thoughts go down, my emotions go down. If my thoughts go up, my emotions go up. So if our emotions are turned around, then we've got to change the way we think. We've got to change. Instead of thinking depressing thoughts, we choose to think joyful thoughts. You know, at first we may not feel like rejoicing, but thinking joyful thoughts, eventually it makes us feel joy. And Christ, and God instructs us to think good thoughts, not depressing thoughts. Let's look at Philippians 4. Let's go back to Philippians 4. Very good advice here in Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 8. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And brethren, this is not a one-time thing. It's a continual day-to-day process. And you know, it's been found through scientific experiments, when our minds are dwelling on positive things, there's a chemical released called endorphin into our bodies. And this corrects the chemical imbalance caused by depression. Actually, a counter thing to depression. And brethren, we need to realize Satan is the one who broadcasts doom. He broadcasts gloom, bad attitudes. You know, people get upset, we get discouraged, and we want to give up and quit. But you know, with a person with a positive attitude may be knocked down, but as long as that person stands again, as long as he stands again, he's never beaten. It says so in the Proverbs, a just man falls down seven times and rises up again. The old saying, where there's a will, there's a way. You know, people never achieve when they give up. And a positive man is a high achiever because he never gives up. Remember in the scriptures, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. I can do all things, all things. The power to choose our attitude, brethren, belongs to us. You know, who controls our minds? Who controls our attitude? We do. We're responsible. Negative thoughts, such as jealousy, envy, rage, anger, resentment, hate, are all disease-producing thoughts. They produce ulcers, high blood pressure, strokes. Negative thoughts make us sick, and they make others sick of us. You know, God wants us to be optimistic. He doesn't want us to look at the negative. And I read the definition. It's kind of humorous, the definition of an optimist. It's one that thinks the candy bar is as big as a wrapper. An optimist thinks that the bag of potato chips is filled to the brim until he lets the air out. Another quote, the tea kettle can sing though it's in hot water up to its nose. This is interesting from Henry Ford. Whether you think you can or think you can't, you're right. But brethren, more importantly, from the book of Romans, Romans 8, verse 31. Romans 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, brethren, today we've covered some of the reasons people have forgotten to count the cost, have taken their hand from the plow. Number one, not being able to accept what we cannot change, neglecting the spiritual and looking to the physical, growing weary in well-doing, people problems, guilt, self-pity, and negative thoughts. You know, these are the reasons, there are other reasons besides these, people going back, for losing focus, not finishing the race. But you know, it all boils down to a lack of faith. Lacking faith in God, and faith in God's promises. And brethren, we need that firm commitment. And once we've made that commitment, we need to stick with that commitment. Stick with it until we receive the goal, God's kingdom and eternal life. Quoting Luke 9:62, again the words of Christ, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. God and Christ want a total commitment. With their hand on the plowman looks forward. He doesn't look backward. You know, if he's looking backward, he's making a crooked road. And the next row is going to be crooked. He's messed up the whole field. We must We must look forward. We must look forward and not turn back. And you know, when we look back, we're yearning to go back. So the question is, are our hands still firmly affixed to the plow, eyes looking toward the goal, and our feet walking the path, the path that's going to lead us to eternal life in the kingdom of God? You know, what a tremendous future God has for those who will endure until the end.